This morning, and I want to thank you to the congregation here at Lima. It means a great deal to be here. Opportunity to charge up the saints right off the bat Friday morning at 9:30. But I think we're on to something, munching through Mr. Miller's message. We need to really ponder on these things, right? Well, it's summertime, and kids, I got great news. We're about 2 months away from school, aren't we? Isn't that exciting? The parents remind me almost daily, 2 months. Is there any way that you can start sooner, right? I just think they need to find more things to do around the house. But it's funny how life is always full of twists and turns. Right after our family camp, Shelly and I were getting away for a few days, and just driving down the highway, minding my own business, just really enjoying the drive and time with my wife. And we get this unexpected phone call from Keegan Sabu, right? You know where I'm going. And for the next hour and a half, all I just kept saying was, triplets, wow. Really, triplets, wow. That's all I could muster up to think, because we got to consider it all joy. I was trying to work my way out of the school, and boy, I have found a full-time job again. Turn myself on. Just hold. Okay. That's all right. No, so it's great. So consider it all joy, and I'm really here to preach this morning, but there is an alternative motive that I'm looking for hired guns to come into school to help out. So just want to put that up front, because in my mind, you know, I start doing all those mental gymnastics of answering all the flags and all the kids and then running the math board at the same time and trying to maybe score a few paces. It's going to be a great year, though. And so if we set our mind to that, then it's going to be a great year, and I anticipate it will be. So prayers for our congregation and school. I think probably every congregation could say the same, that we're building on the momentum of all of the things that have transpired in the last year and a half, and we can see the urgency and some of the things that are taking place within our local bodies, and it's exciting. So I'm glad to be here this weekend. So the theme, as Marshall talked about, was following through from Philippians. And I couldn't help but notice that I saw a picture on Facebook. Some of the boys, Bill Downing's grandsons, they were learning how to play golf. And I noticed that the follow-throughs were a little abbreviated. You know, they're trying. I mean, they really are. But it's good to get them out there and let them have some fun and be around Grandpa. I'm sure he's a good example on how to follow through. But following through is critical. I mean, we're right here at the cusp of, in our generation, we've got good things going in our congregation. The gospel of glory is being proclaimed, and people are interested, and it's our time to follow through. So hopefully this morning, my prayer is that through my topic, which is encouragement of Christ, it comes out of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, and we'll get there eventually. I'm just going to lay a little bit of groundwork, because we are going to cover 3 points, talking about encouragement in Christ, the consolation of love, and the fellowship in the Spirit. So 3 talking points, and if you would allow me just a little bit of groundwork to lay a foundation to work off of those points, that's what's going to be done. And so if you would, just pray with me, and we're going to have a blessing upon the message. Most precious Heavenly Father, we want to give you all the praise and the glory, Father, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it's by Him and through Him and for Him that all things are done. We're thankful for the eternal purpose that has been brought forth through the Scriptures. We're thankful, Father, for this time and place in our history, for this generation, that the church is actively pushing forward, that the gates of hell, Father, don't stand a chance. And so, Lord, we're excited to be here. We're excited to be a called out people, and we're excited that we get to rub elbows with each other, to be encouraged as well as to be great encouragers. So may the word spoken this weekend, all of the conversations, be edifying, stimulating, inspiring, and all for your glory, Father. And we're grateful that you allow us to participate in that ministry of reconciliation for your name's sake. And we ask your blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, my father passed away April of 2019. And if any of you have ever had to, you know, bury a loved one and you've been close to your parents, you know, it can be an emotional challenge. And I'm always appreciative of the conversations that I've had, you know, people coming alongside and trying to console you, comfort you with the right words. But there was one particular conversation, and it just kind of struck me because before I get to the conversation, let me just talk about my dad just briefly. That my dad was immersed into Christ. He had a starting point. He understood the indwelling Holy Spirit. All right. He understood, you know, the plan of salvation correctly. But as I immersed him, and he was in Delaware, Ohio, what I didn't understand was the difference inside of some of the Churches of Christ, Christian churches. And so he was 20 years inside of a body of Christ on a non-denominational Church of Christ, and you know, he was faithful. You know, he went to congregate on Lord's Day. He was faithful in that respect. But there was such a fundamental difference on what we perceive on how to get to glory, the transformation of the inner man, the emphasis on the new creation, being able to really be responsible in the areas that God has called us to be forthright, honest, all of those approaches versus, you know, the tendencies, and I'm not boasting, I'm just saying that there's a contrast there of how they're trying to get to glory versus how, you know, what we believe trying to get to glory. So all of those things are working in my mind thinking, you know, what was it enough, you know, for my dad to get to glory? So the conversation came up. Jay called me and said, and you know, I was sharing the same thing that I was sharing with you, but Jay mentioned one thing. He said, God is in the business of saving, period. He's not in the business of condemning. So everything he's doing, he's trying to reconcile man back to him. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We know what Scripture says. Now that doesn't get my dad a free pass. He's going to stand and give an account like everyone else. But the idea is that God's in the business of saving if a person wants to be saved. So this morning, as we're looking at Philippians 2:1, we have to understand that God's in the business of saving. And Philippians 2:1 talks about that encouragement in Christ. That's a spiritual reality. That's a spiritual truth that can be exercised by you and I on a daily basis. The consolation of love. We can display the sacrificial offering of our body to those around us, whether they're in the body, whether they're a Gentile, lost. But we can exercise that as well. That is a spiritual truth. And the spirit, or the fellowship in the spirit, is just as critical as the other two. And I really stop and think about this point in time in history that Paul's preaching this. And that's what he's exhorting the church to do because of the conflict and the opposition that is arising. Encouragement, love, and fellowship. Now, if you look at Romans 12:2 and some other, Romans chapter 12 and some other passages in the scripture, isn't it amazing what fundamentally works inside the body is typically the nuts and bolts of just everyday practicality of what I can do as an individual to move the church forward. Encourage, anybody can be a great encourager. I've had tremendous amounts of people through my lifetime in 20 years be great examples of encouragement to push, you know, to help me to take the next step, to inspire. And all of you, I'm sure, would have, you know, those people that have been inspirational in your life, great encouragers. And love, everyone can do that. I mean, this is not over-the-top stuff. We're not talking about specific functions within the body. We're talking about specific spiritual realities that can be exercised. And again, God's in the business of saving. So I thought about, how do I set this up? that when we're looking at these spiritual realities, that we got to make them override the physical things that would buttress up against that as oppositions, that we don't give in to some of the external measures that can have a control in our faith, that we want these to be at the forefront of our exercise on a daily basis. So I thought about what God has provided, what He's given us, the church, from the point that creation all the way to this point. What has He really done for the church? And it's tremendous. I'm just going to give you a short, condensed list. Because when we look at the height and the length and the depth of what God has given in order for you and I to be here today, to stand on and to run with, there's no excuse. And that's why Scripture says much is given, much is required. If you want to start with creation, He did, Scripture says out of Psalms, that He gave birth to the earth and the world. Then He brought Israel into existence when He gave birth to them. He gave that people a particular favor in the sight of the Egyptians and their enemies. He gave them light at night for protection. He gave them manna from heaven and even split the rocks in the wilderness, as Psalm says, and gave them an abundant drink like the ocean depths. He gave them the promised lands, the cities, the pastured lands, the vineyards, the olive groves. He gave them rest on every side from their enemies. He gave their enemies into their hands. The Lord has given us judges, prophets, kings, deliverers. The Lord has given us signs, wonders, miraculous works, fulfilled prophecies, and also foreshadows or types. He has given us knowledge, understanding, wisdom. The Lord gave us covenants, promises, and His mighty word. He's given us the apostles. He's also given us His begotten Son. He gave us His Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts of men. And what those gifts look like, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness by those that we might become partakers of the divine nature. He's given us access to heaven. He's given us access to the throne of God, and He's given access to the tree of life. Whatever we ask in His name, He gives. He has given us the perfect template to be more than overwhelming conquerors through the life of Jesus. Jesus has truly opened up the windows of heaven upon His church. Much has been given, and much is required. The Lord has not withheld anything from His church from the beginning of time until now. And it would be foolish, I think, for anyone to think that we lack anything, not to be able to be victorious, not only on a daily basis, but victorious all the way to the gates of glory. So God is in the business of saving. And the question is, what can we provide? And it's from Philippians 2:1. What can we do on our part to provide a daily basis? And again, that is the encouragement that we can provide, the consolation of love, and the fellowship in the Spirit. Let's turn to Philippians 2, and we'll read that passage. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1, and I'll read 2. It says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It's funny, when you read this, you almost get a sense of Paul asking if there is any. He's not asking that. He's making an emphatic statement that there's an abundance of this as far as what the church can provide in order for that to be accomplished. So when we ask that question, is there any encouragement? Is there any love? Is there any fellowship? Well, that's up to us. God's provided the platform for His church. Paul's commending the Philippians to do that, and I think that we can be commended to do the same today. So Paul's bringing all of these elements to the forefront of our minds because these are what you and I can give. Ephesians chapter 1, you guys are familiar with the passage, verse 3, which talks about we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Christ Jesus. Steve Doty, I've often heard him say that the greatest kept secret in the world is it's more blessed to give than to receive, isn't it? I mean, he calls that the best kept secret. That the ability to give is so powerful and long-lasting sometimes that you can't see the end from where you started with what you gave. Sometimes it's impactful, might last a day. Sometimes it's impactful of what we do could last an eternity. So we want to be able to take what we've been blessed with and to give to others. The provisions from heaven given are not designed for our comfort, are they? They're not designed to make life easier, but for the purpose of helping the individual to reach heaven, to be transformed from the inside out. And one of the challenges that I think you would understand for the Christian is that we can't allow the externals, whether it's the pandemic or whether it's social restructuring of America, that we can't allow that to dictate what we do with these spiritual realities out of Philippians chapter 2. But we use them, the external things, as a gateway to glory. And that's the way that we have to internalize that we use what Satan is trying to oppose us with, and we take that for the glory of God, and we take those and we run all the way to glory. So we know tribulation sometimes, if you look at the Greek word, just means pressure. But pressure's good, isn't it? I mean, when you think about pressure and some of the rock formations, you can make a lump of coal out of pressure, can't you? Or you can make a diamond. Both are useful, but I think I'd rather be the diamond, a little more valuable. But stop and think about what Satan has and is doing. He's deceived the whole world through lies and deception. And I think 1 John chapter 5 right in there says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan can only put pressure on the church by external measures. That's it. That's all he can do. He can try to move someone off of their faith by enough pressure. But if we don't allow that pressure, if we are continually renewing the mind and transforming the inner man's calling the shots, and we'll use those external conflicts and challenges of life as a gateway of glory. There's going to be no limping to glory, is there? No hobbling in, but running towards glory with zeal, with earnestness, with a desire to get there. So there's no limping. There's no external pressures that are going to cause us to handicap ourselves, but we're going to use those for the greater good of God's kingdom. Paul's reminding the Philippians here that these spiritual realities of encouragement, love, fellowship, that these things must be exercised with great aptitude. James 1:17 also says that every good thing and every perfect gift is from above. There's no shifting shadow. There's no change of course. And don't you know, what I guess I've come to appreciate early on in my faith, that there is no bait and switch, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And once you understand the solidness of the truth and that it's not changing, it's real. There's a comfort there. And, 20 years ago, trying to figure life out from a spiritual perspective, and then coming and grabbing hold of this truth and being able to have stability and a picture and a purpose each day that I get up, there's a comfort to that. When I think about the no bait and switch, that what God has given us, our expectations have to be in line spiritually with what he's given. And some of you have had, I'm sure like me, we all have expectations when we go out for a bite to eat, right? I mean, you're going to spend your hard-earned money. You'd like for the food to arrive warm, on time, and whatever's on the menu, you would like to be able to order. Probably even like for the service to be good and your server to be competent, nice, professional, have the right ratio of piercings to tattoos, that kind of thing. I mean, those are important things for your money. So you guys have had the same experience that I've had. But what happens if the expectation doesn't meet that? Is there a disconnect? Is there a dissatisfied customer? Yes. So my question is, what is your expectation of the kingdom coming out of Philippians chapter 2? Is the encouragement worth it? Is the consolation of love? Can we drive that forward? Is the fellowship of the Spirit paramount in order to push people towards glory? And the answer is yes. People of faith realize that these spiritual values of what God has given is of the highest value. Well, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 talk about what God has granted us with, and that's everything pertaining to life and godliness, that we may become partakers of that divine nature. You know, that's the koinonia, is the partaker. It's a share, it's communion, it's contribution, it's partnering up with. And that's what we want to do, is partner up with our Lord in what he's given us to be able to express that to a generation that's lost and dying and going to hell, and then to be able to cement those relationships with inside the body to be able to promote and grow those as well. You know, what's nice about what God does is he allows us to pop the hood on the spiritual vehicle that we're about to enter into when we're immersed. God says, check it all out, you know, count the cost. When you put your hand to the plow, you're not looking back. You know, we're allowed to kick the tires, we're allowed to do anything we want to before we sign that spiritual contract. But once we sign it, we got to be all in at some point and realize that it'll take everything that God has required, everything that he's commanded, total honesty, introspection, all of those things that ultimately will allow us to be the types of servants that God's calling us to be. Corey DeVille, and I'm talking about being able to look at things. I know you guys are going through the same thing. It doesn't matter where you live at, but the housing market is unprecedented right now. Sometimes the housing market is going 2, 3, 4 times the cost. But Corey has shared with us many stories, and this is not uncommon. You'll see it all over the country, that people are buying houses sight unseen. They get a few pictures on the computer or wherever they're looking at it, and that's good enough. Practically all the time right now, if you want a house, there is no way that you're going to be able to have a house inspection. You've just lost the house at that point, if you even think about having that house inspected. So you're going to lose it to the next buyer who's going to waive it. Do you think there's going to be any buyer's remorse at some point? I mean, jumping right into that thing without, you know, really doing your due diligence. God lets you have the full look. Take a good look. Check it out. You know, God's not changing what he's trying to get accomplished. And what he's asking us is to come alongside of that, to partner up with him, to take on that divine nature. And he's given us everything, like I say, to put the church in the best possible position for victory. So he gives us a clear, definite look from the scriptures. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6 says that those who believe in him will not be disappointed. So now the talking points: encouragement, consolation of love, fellowship in the Spirit. So why did I lay all of that out? And maybe it was a slight overkill. But God goes to great lengths to make sure that we have exactly what we need to win. And yes, this is the practicality side of it, is the encouragement and the love and the fellowship, but they are essentials for the church to move forward and individually to help one another out. So Paul's writing this letter from prison, right? Well, what is his expectation of his circumstances? What's his expectation? Well, verse 20 of chapter 1 would let you know what his expectation is. It says that according to my earnest expectation, my intense expectation might be a better translation, that Christ even now and always will be exalted in my body, whether in life or death. You think he was pretty serious about his responsibility, his requirement of what had been given? He couldn't wait to be able to exalt Christ in whatever circumstances came his way. He was going to allow those circumstances again to be a gateway to glory. Paul is in a Roman prison for preaching what? The hope of the resurrection. Now, just put it into perspective a little bit, that Paul is a Roman citizen within the Roman Empire, but yet he's in prison. What that's going to tell you is anytime government and religion team up, it's never good, all right? And so Paul's sitting here in prison and writing one of his prison epistles, and he's the one encouraging the saints from the outs or from the inside out. Now, the question is, where does Paul get his encouragement from? So what does that look like? Tony Ayers came in Sunday night. He was preaching, guy in our congregation back home, really doing a great job, coming on like a freight train spiritually. And he said, you know what, I've been listening to some messages, family camp messages, and he said, how do guys like Mark and Steve and Jay, how do they get their encouragement? And I said, same way Paul gets his encouragement, same way anybody else would get their encouragement. When you take a look how Paul opens up this letter, he said, your participation from the start until now that you've become a partaker with me in this proclaiming of the gospel, that's a huge encouragement for Paul. He's been striving for how many years, beating the pass, you know, shaking hands and proclaiming the gospel, seeing who's interested and going through all the harassing and haranguing that he had to go through. And he sees a group, a church, being faithful from the starting point until now. And people are being emboldened to proclaim the gospel, as he says, whether it's in pretense or whether it's out of love. That's huge encouragement. That's what encourages guys like that, is that when you're down in the trenches and you're really doing the work and you can see the little victories and the little connections that people are making in the scriptures, and they're making those subtle changes, whether it's reprioritizing around the Lord's table, commitment to the body, whether their marriages are getting stronger, reshaping the foundation for their kids. You know, it's the little things that bring about the biggest encouragements, isn't it? I was talking to Mike Schisler, and I said, Mike, I said, what really encourages you? I don't even know if he's here today. I hope not. I don't want to embarrass him. He goes, I tell you what really encourages me. A guy like John Barkey, I don't know if you guys know John. He goes, John is just doing great. And all of his growth and his development, that's what encourages me. Guys that get a hold of the faith, get a hold of scriptures, and they start implementing it. That's a true encouragement. And when you're working with people one-on-one or you're rubbing elbows inside the congregation, that encouragement is when you can start to see the little changes, the little decisions that ultimately lead to the bigger changes. That's encouragement. So when you look at the biblical encouragement coming from Philippians, what's interesting is if you really do kind of a word study, every time that you see encouragement, it's always surrounded by words such as perseverance, hope, faith, strength, you know, the scriptures being tied in with the encouragement, and also the building up for faith, all coming from encouragement. So what is true biblical encouragement? I mean, if I tell you what the Greek definition, it's a nice little definition, but then when you really stop and think about it, how that really works, it's really powerful. So the Greek word is parakaleio, parakaleio. And so some of you might recognize parakletos, which is real close. It comes from the same Greek word. We know the word para means to come alongside, right? And kaleio means to call. So parakaleio means a close-up calling or an appeal. Now that means you're going to have to be in someone's personal space if you're really going to want to be the type of encouragement by definition. Parakletos, we know what that means. That is the legal advocate that we have in the courts of heaven. Now here's the really cool part about parakaleio. I haven't lost anybody yet. This is really exciting, isn't it? Huh? Okay, great. I know you. I mean, Greek is exciting, isn't it? Parakaleio has the same legal overtones as parakletos, that we are offering up evidence, right? Nothing subjective, but evidence that stands up in God's courtroom. So when we're pushing on, or helping people to push on with perseverance, it's backed by heaven. That's going to stand up. You know, when we're trying to drive hope inward, and that hope is the resurrection of the last day, that's got the backing of heaven behind it. You know, if we're trying to cement someone by encouragement to become stronger in the scriptures, that's going to stand. And when you're helping someone build a convicting faith by encouragement, that's got the weight of heaven behind it. So encouragement, when we look at it from its purest perspective, you've got all of heaven behind you. Is that encouraging? Yes, it is. It has everlasting effects. Great encouragement for me. I'm not calling anybody out, okay? So don't take this personal, please. Great encouragement for me is just showing up on time, right? Okay. Is it just an evangelist perspective or? Okay. It's all right. They're engaged. They're asking questions, right? Can-do attitude, teamwork. All of these are encouragements, you know, for guys that are in lead positions. Encouragement comes in all shapes and sizes. But the idea is that you and I can and must on a daily basis look for ways. And this is what I'm going to leave you with on this point, is you can't encourage someone unless you are particularly involved in the body of Christ on a daily basis to recognize where people are at and the condition that they're in. It's the only way you can encourage. Because real biblical encouragement is fundamentally being driven by the scriptures. Right? So without you being present, it's really hard to be a great encourager. So first and foremost, you got to start rubbing elbows and getting in people's personal space, whether they like it or not, and taking an active interest in them and really showing them that you do love them, which leads to my next point, consolation of love. Why consolation? The two verses prior to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul recognizes the conflict that is in the Philippian church, the things that are going on, and he says the conflict that's going to be in me as well. Conflict. Challenges, right? They just don't disappear in Christianity. Matter of fact, that's what elevates the church, is through conflict. But consolation of love, because opposition is always going to be there. And so, full disclosure, I've heard Mr. Wilson preach on this point, so if you've heard it before, great, you get to hear it again. But opposition does a couple things, doesn't it? One thing, it reveals the inner man first and foremost. And if you don't think that's true, go ahead and stub your corner or your little pinky toe on the corner of your bed at 2 p.m. in the middle of the night, and that little bit of opposition down there will reveal the inner man. I'm guaranteed. Automatic feedback. This happened, I don't know, 4 or 6 months ago. Shelly would know the date and the time. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, we had Niagara Falls. We had our whole water tank, all 95 gallons, empty into our basement because the back of the dishwasher fitting busted. So 2 o'clock, you know, you get a little feedback. You know, what's your attitude? Are you thankful that you have the opportunity to mop up 95 gallons in your, I just, you know, it would have been exciting. The Millers stay down there during family camp. Can you imagine that happening? Oh. I can see Mark saying, Jen, what's the sound of that waterfall? But yeah, now 20 years ago, that might have been a big deal to Shelly and I. All we did was roll up our sleeves. I was, you know, there's a lot to be thankful for. Thankful that you had the ability to be able to clean it up. I'm thankful that for 95 gallons, that can provide a lot of hot water for a lot of families at family camp. There's a different million ways that you can spend this to be grateful for something. And opposition always provides feedback. Second thing it does is opposition acts as a great testimony for you with the lost and you with the church. And specifically, it's a great witness because they get to see the real you underneath real conflict, real opposition. So when you think about the earthly life of Jesus, what was his most productive year? Most people would say it would be a second year, right? That year of popularity out there, meeting and greeting and healing and performing the miracles and the signs and being able to have the big meals on wheels, multitude, crowds following him. That would have been a productive year, right? Maybe it was the first year, you know, getting the gospel off the ground, kind of a meet and greet, getting out and kind of going through the villages. But his most productive year was his third year. You know, because of the opposition that came from what he was doing, healing on the Sabbath, right? Poking the Pharisees about their authority, challenging them on that. It cost him his life, right? And I know that's a predetermined plan, but because of that opposition, his third year was his most productive year, his last year. And why is it his most productive year? Because people were able to see the pure motive of Jesus. Amen? Yeah. He demonstrated that love to the point of death. And you could say that Jesus, in his most vulnerable position as a human being, hanging on that cross for all men to see, clarified what was most important to him. The individual, and collectively his church, the joy that was set before him, his bride. Love never fails, does it? Can cast out fear, can cover a multitude of sin, but love never fails. It's bulletproof. It's ironclad. Just like Scripture cannot be broken, if Scripture says something, it is so. And when you think about all of the opposition that's coming down the pipeline, it is greater opportunity for not only for us to get feedback of where our inner man is, but it's also a great opportunity for the lost and for our brethren to have that consolation of love to see the real motive behind us of why we're doing these. Anybody familiar with the critical race theory? Love it, don't you? It's great. It's probably, you know, I'm sure people might argue, but I think it's one of the most demonic things out there right now. It comes straight from hell. Satan is being the author and the origin, coming from the origin of him, of where all this is coming from. You know, all these guys that write articles on the critical race theory, they get it. And if you have time, the New American's got some really good articles right now about this. So take some time and read that if you get a chance. But the critical race theory, if I can couple that with a book that I'm reading right now, The Whole of Their Lives by Benjamin Gitlow. And all they've done, it's the same playbook, right, Tom? It's the same playbook. It's the same strategy. They've just substituted the working class versus the capitalistic movement, and they've switched and brought race in. That's all they've done. It's the same strategy of divide and conquer. Has nothing to do with race. But this critical race theory, it's interesting because when you read Benjamin Gitlow's book, it's a fascinating read because what you're going to find out is that the forces of evil are so intense, so organized, so able to manipulate and to mobilize. And this is the thing about these guys. They have no conscience, no morality. They could care less whether you lose your life. Whatever happens, the end justifies the means. It is in direct opposition of what these guys are doing. Satan's driving this thing. But here's the point I want to make. All of these guys that write articles, they're missing the whole point. I don't disagree about the social restructuring, but they don't see the true target of what this is all about. It is the church. And they do not even remotely come close. And I get it. I wouldn't expect them to. But we know what Satan wants to do with this. He wants to be able to shut the mouth of the church up. And here's the thing, and I don't think it's by coincidence either. I'm reading this article on critical race on my phone, And within a matter of 2 minutes, I get a random text. And I don't get random texts, maybe from President Trump wanting more money, but that's about it. But you know what the random text was from? From a organization called Move On. Have you heard of them, Tom? Okay, they are a radical, progressive, right-wing group that has the almost, I'm sorry? George Soros. George Soros, I did not know that. Okay. Or did I say right wing? Left wing, thank you. Right, left. Okay. Same verbiage that's coming out of Benjamin Gitlow's book is the same verbiage that's being driven on their website. Organization, mobilization, you know, being united on one front, being able to change the thoughts and the social platform. It's the same verbiage. Now, do you think that's a coincidence that I get a text at the time that I'm reading an article on critical race theory? I'm telling you, these guys are organized. Make no mistake about it. And I'm sure they have plenty of money to be able to accomplish what they want to get done. So why do I say all of this? Opposition's coming. Opposition's coming. Okay, so be it. So what's our response? That the consolation of love, the ability to express that, ought to be greater. Great, great. Perfect environment for the world, those that are interested in truth, to see the real motive of why we're doing this. You don't think it's going to be dog-eat-dog at some point? Because in Benjamin Gitlow's book, I think it's where I read it from, he said, if you want to be a Christian in communism, go ahead. They'll let you, but you'll have no life. Zero. Isolated, they're going to cut you off, ostracize you, marginalize you, maybe criminalize you. But yeah, go ahead. No life, he says. So the critical race, however you want to look at that, the way I look at it, bring it on, more opportunity for the church. And there's power in the Word of God. There's an absoluteness, and it cannot be broken, right? So real Christianity doesn't live on probabilities or possibilities, but certainties that are backed by the Word of God. Satan can't stop what is spoken by the Lord, can he? If the Lord speaks it, it is a done deal, guarantee, take it to the bank. Satan tried, and he was defeated. Principalities and powers, not a chance. Psalm 2 says that they took their stand against the Lord's anointed, right? Good try, right? Men of power such as Herod, Pilate, you take your pick. They all went down swinging. His word is powerful. So if it says love cannot fail, sounds pretty bulletproof to me. I don't care about all your critical race and your social restructuring. Bring it on. If we are controlled by the love of Christ, it does not fail. We can help elevate those around us to continue to run the race and fight the good fight. And people will see your motive when the chips are down. Last point, fellowship in the Spirit. If you put the kingdom first, what are you putting first then? You put in the Lord's body first? Is that another way to say it? Put the Lord's body. Put people first, right? Put your brethren first. There's a little spot there within the context of 1 Corinthians 11. It talks about the Lord's Supper. And it asks a very, ask a question. It makes a point there of, did I examine the body rightly? That's a fair question when you're taking the Lord's Supper, because Jesus died for the body. So he's got a right to ask that. Did you judge the body rightly? Did you put the kingdom first? You know, Jay says a good barometer of your faith is, you know, how your money is controlled. And that's pretty accurate. I think there's many barometers that can tell us about our faith. And one of them is, what is our fellowship like with the Lord? If our fellowship is something that we value, something that we aspire to have that close knitted communion with him, that he abides in me and I abide in him, then the overflow of that should be to his body, his bride, yes? That I should treat that with the same value that Jesus has. So when I'm thinking about fellowship in the Spirit, do we covet that? Do we value that the same way that Jesus did? When I look at history right now, what's unfolding around us, I've always wondered if I can go back in history and be able to see and participate in some of the major shifts that took place. Would I have come through on the other side like some of the examples that we were given throughout history? Would I have been able to do what Daniel did? Would I be able to do what Nehemiah did by inspiring those to go back? I mean, conflict, right? Challenges, did that promote a purpose of fellowship? Did it promote a purpose of unity? I think so. If you wonder about Jacob and his family leaving the land of Canaan, going down to Goshen, and, you know, being right in the midst of the Egyptian culture, do you think that might have promoted some fellowship and some desire to be able to have a close-knit relationship with one another in a foreign land like that? Wonder about the first Babylonian deportation to Israel, Daniel and his buddies. What did that promote? A greater desire for fellowship? How about David and his mighty men, his loyal friends and his family on the run, trying to survive? What do you think that promoted? An opportunity for a deeper appreciation of what they had with each other? How about 40 years of hardship in the wilderness? Do you think taking on the promised land, Joshua out in front, fighting against the Gentiles, what do you think that promoted? A fighting spirit of fellowship among one another? I think so. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 immersed from all over the Roman Empire, aligning themselves in the spiritual revolution. Jews are hostile to the name of Jesus. What do you think that promoted? That says it devoted to one another in fellowship through the apostles' doctrine. You see where I'm driving this at? Let the circumstance, let the environment play out the way it does. What it ought to start inspiring is a deeper and a greater need for fellowship, an intimate fellowship. Not just a Sunday morning, how you doing, handshake, kind of pat on the back. I'm talking about real intense fellowship where the dependency and the need and the desire is to be with the Lord's body. Acts chapter 2, Philippians 2, Romans chapter 15, they all say the same thing. When they're talking about fellowship, you're talking about being one mind. They're working in conjunction together. You cannot separate the two, but both are really connected. Part of being in fellowship in the Spirit takes place in different settings, doesn't it? Not just on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday nights. Some of the greater fellowship opportunities come outside. I would love to tell you this story, but for time's sake, I can't. But I would love to tell you how my wife was out on the beach, and we're having a great time, and she was playing a game and just made a complete fool out of herself out there trying to play kickball at 50-some years old, tripping and falling and crawling in the sand. It was a great time, but that's another time. I didn't get into half of it. But greater connections outside of the body within the assembly times. You know, we started something probably a couple years ago. Friday night fellowship. We used to do it twice a month, now we do it once. It's been a great push, for lack of a better word there, you know, for our congregation of developing those connections within the body. We almost have 100% turnout right now. Almost, we're getting there. If we can just get a couple people off the pine, you know, and get them there, it'd be great. But within the context or the parameters of fellowship, there's so much good that goes on. And the reason we started, we were doing the Friday night phone with Mr. Wilson study because I was trying to promote a few things. And that is for people actually to see that everyone is working towards a goal, that they have a desire to know God's will and how it works and how to communicate it, and not be afraid to ask questions within that fellowship setting. And so it's hard to cultivate some of that in a quick set. It takes time. But when people can actually see, you know, people like Sue Wilson, I think she's here this morning, back here in the back. I was talking about how long she's really been, you know, in Christ, and she kind of gave me that story. But wouldn't that be encouraging if you're on a phone study and you've got somebody just as intense and interested in figuring it out and how to communicate it, how to live it, how it works with somebody who's been around, can I say 30 plus years? Okay, thank you. 30 plus years, and you got somebody that's a newbie in Christ, maybe a year. And they can see that connection within that fellowship, and you're working towards the same goal, and they're interested in getting it right just as much as you are. That's got to be a good thing. You know, to me, I use the phone study a little differently. I mean, I don't know how you guys use when you're around Mr. Wilson, but I actually just hope I can get the first five steps right, right? And if somehow he's out to step 15, well, that's, you know, that's just gravy on the taters there. You know, that's great. But I'm really trying to mentally calculate how to answer those questions as well. Because the questions you get sometimes within the fellowship setting are the same ones that you're going to have to answer outside of these walls. So fellowship is always promoting a desire for not only the knowledge, but the will and the practice and the application of it. And when we can see that we have that together, that connection, it's really critical. To me, it's an encouragement. And so when I see our, you know, and I like to brag on the body, they know how to have a good time. They've got the fellowship down, right? I mean, it's a good time. It's a good opportunity to bring the lost in. I love for the lost to see how we interact with one another. It's super positive for them to see that we're not a bunch of churchy folk, you know, talking and, you know, trying to be someone who we're not. We're just being who Christ has called us to be. And that's a blessing. It's a real blessing to be in that setting. So let me finish here. I got just a few minutes. This will be my last scripture. Turn over to let's do John chapter 17. Just want to leave you with this thought. Verse 12. Jesus praying to the Father, but I like how he brings this out in verse 12. He goes, while I was with them. Okay, I think that's the first question you got to ask yourself. Can you say you were with the body of Christ when it counted the most? That's real fellowship. Not just always fun times, but down in the trenches, and being able to learn how to communicate the truth, learning how to find out who's interested. Just as Peter said, you know, when the multitudes left the meals on wheels there in John 6, and Jesus says, do you want to go too? And Peter said, what? Where? Where are we going? You have words of life. This is it right here. This is where the glory resides at, is in the church. But I was with them and I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished except the son of perdition. Do you think when we stand that we can say that? That I was with the body, that I was fellowshipping in the way that you intended fellowship to be carried out. I did my part, and I helped guard what you entrusted me with, and that was to be a part and to have a function within the body. And Lord willing, all make it. So how important is encouragement, love, and fellowship? What does Hebrews chapter 6 say? Encourage when? Today. Why? Because the deceitfulness of sin can take root by tomorrow. So we don't have as much time as you think you do. Encouragement means you see it, you own it, and you act. How about love? We can have that line of demarcation. Let the whole world know that we truly are followers of Christ, as John chapter 13 says. That just as Jesus loved us, we can love others. And there is a line of demarcation, a separation that is brought out that our motive will be seen. In fellowship, extend yourselves into people's personal space for the building and the strengthening of those around you and for those that are lost as a great witness. So how about today we make a commitment for a greater follow-through, and let's make this a great weekend, and let's make these spiritual truths a reality on a daily basis. Thank you for your time.